Good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. As you can tell from the furniture that we've got up front here, and as you will know if you were here last week, we're doing things for this season of Advent quite differently from what we normally do, and that is intentional. Advent is a high time of the year, liturgically speaking, and we wanted to do something different. Last week, I offered a monologue from the perspective of Zechariah. This week, as you can tell by Martin's presence up here with me, we're going to engage in a dialogue together. And actually, we're calling it dia praxis, because that word means not only a dialogue, but a dialogue with the specific intent to enable us to engage in a practice. So it has a very specific practical aim, and that's the dialogue we're going to be getting into this morning. Before getting into that dialogue with Martin, though, I'd just like to summarize for you, perhaps if you weren't here or last week, or if your memory is much like mine, a summary might be helpful of the message last week. From the perspective of Zechariah, I suggested that the way that Christ came the first time is actually a pretty good indication of how Christ is coming now, today, for us. Thus, the way that the first disciples of Jesus encountered him in his coming is the way that we can encounter him today. What Zechariah learned is that the coming of Jesus is actually a bit of a paradox to begin with. Because as Luke shows in the opening narratives of his gospel, the paradox is this. Christ comes before he comes. How? Well, in a word. In a puff of vocalized air, as I suggest. He comes before he comes in a word of promise. What's interesting about the opening narratives of Luke's gospel is that you have two of them, the one about Zechariah and the other one about Mary, that are actually parallel stories. I do believe that Luke is inviting us to compare these two narratives in order to compare and contrast them. So as we saw with Zechariah, Gabriel comes to Zechariah, appears to him, just as later Gabriel will appear, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. He comes to Zechariah with a word, just as he comes to Mary with a word. He comes with the word that his old and barren wife, Elizabeth, is going to become pregnant. It's an annunciation. And then Gabriel later comes to Mary with the announcement that she, the young and virgin woman, is going to be pregnant. On the one hand, we see that it's not Zechariah and Elizabeth's timing. They're beyond ready to have a baby. Just as for Mary, it's not her timing either. It's before she's ready to have a baby. The interesting thing about these accounts and where they start to depart is in the response to the word of promise that's received. Zechariah says, "How can I know?" He wants certainty. He gets a mysterious word, and his response to the mysterious word of promise is, "Give me some certainty, please, something to hold on to. Put me in control." Mary very differently says what? How will this be? It is an assertion of confidence. She doesn't doubt that it's going to happen. But rather, as we hear about Mary, she ponders these things in her heart. Zechariah's response does not prepare him well for the Christ who comes before he comes, in a word. He shuts mystery out. Mary lets it in. And so what does the angel do? Gives Zechariah a tremendous gift. He strikes him dumb and says, "Now you will not be able to speak." And as I suggested last week, it's like Zechariah has 9 months of his own pregnancy. A pregnancy to allow the word that he's received just to dwell in him and to see the promises of God becoming a reality in his midst as he stops the self-defining activity and just needs to pay attention to what God is doing in his midst. And of course, the remedy is similar for us. How can we become aware of the Christ who comes before he comes in a word? Well, one of the things we can do is to sit down, quiet our souls, and be quiet. And it's one of the things that's most needful in our world today. So I encouraged us to engage in a practice of silence and solitude. Now, seeing we're doing this dialogically and interactively, maybe I can just ask, I mean, let's be honest, right? How necessary is it to enter into this dialogue today? We're seeking to go deeper. And I'm wondering if we could kind of pull the congregation from those of you who were here last week and say, how many actually did go and spend 20 minutes of silence and solitude this past week? Nobody wants to show their hands, I know. That could be a bad, so that means none. That means we've really got good precedent to speak today. Anyways, I won't pull you. I can see this is going to be uncomfortable. I feel uncomfortable asking it, actually. But anyways, it would be interesting to know, you know, because it seems that it's difficult for us. It seems that we are held hostage to noise in our culture today, and that we might actually even proactively prevent ourselves from getting into silence and solitude. We mentioned this past week that C.S. Lewis has this brilliant quote where he says, first thing in the morning when I wake up, I know I should sit down in silence before the Lord and to pray and be in solitude, but the busyness of the day and all the things I have to do rush at me like little wild animals. Do we, Martin? Do you think that we actually proactively try to avoid silence? Is noise kind of we're held hostage to noise in our day today?
I really believe it is. It's very difficult, I think, in our culture to practice silence and solitude. I think those words go together. You know, so much of our life is busy. I mean, I like to walk, and I never walk with earbuds. I don't judge anybody who does. But I think so often we are always plugged in. I've noticed that even after church, you know, people haul out their cell phones on the way out because they got to check to see if somebody's texted them or a message. And so it's kind of like we're never just quiet. And I think even in worship, Ed, I was trying to think this week of services, and I know we had a moment of silence, Larry, in your prayer. I think the only service where we actually do this for some period of time is our Tenebrae service. I don't think you've experienced that here yet, but it's the service just before Good Friday where we sit in quiet and in the dark. And sometimes that's maybe five minutes, but that's a long time.
Yeah.
And people get fidgety, right?
Yeah.
So, so, you know, you didn't pull, but you did pull us. And I guess what I would love for us, as we talk about this morning, there's a little bit of irony in all of this, right? We're going to talk about silence.
Yes.
So, go figure. But, you know, I think the Christian Reformed Church and many denominations, many churches, we are a very wordy, heavy faith tradition. And I think we can learn something from other traditions that practice more silence than we do. So I hope we can see this morning as an invitation from God to just be quiet sometimes.
Mm-hmm. I remember just talking about our tradition too, and when I was a kid, it used to be that just before the preacher got up to preach, there would be a pause of silence.
Right.
And it never became not awkward. It was always awkward, but that's one of my questions, is why do we seem to be very uncomfortable with silence? I remember one time I went to a Trappist monastery, and for a week we actually exercised the discipline of silence and solitude and prayer. And one of the things we had to do was we ate together in complete silence. And for the first couple times eating in silence, it was very awkward.
Yep.
But why do you think that we love noise or block out silence?
I don't know. Sometimes I think when we are faced with silence, it's almost like, now we got to face some stuff we'd rather not face in our lives. And, Well, I think sometimes noise helps block out the stuff in our life that we really don't want to deal with. So, for example, you know, if you're married and your marriage isn't quite what you'd like it to be or hope it to be, sometimes we just carry on with the same practices and we never stop long enough to look each other in the eyeball and say, how's it going with us? And so we just, and I think in some ways it's kind of like that with our God too. Sometimes I think the noise actually sucks the life out of us instead of giving us life. And and in my relationship with God, if my relationship with God is kind of the pits, and I'm just always busy talking and making noise, even in our praying sometimes, we don't stop to listen that God might actually speak to us in our praying. So it's sort of a one-way conversation.
Yeah, so the one thing I hear you saying is that one of the reasons we might avoid silence is because when we block out the noise on the outside, we can become acutely aware of the noise that's going on in the inside.
Precisely.
And there is an intrinsic discomfort that comes to hearing kind of the stirs, the turmoil of the soul.
Right.
And we'd rather not kind of go there.
No, I think that's really true. And I think one of the underlying things of that might be fear, actually. Because, what if I would actually try sitting in silence before God and God doesn't show up?
Right.
Or what about this fear of rejection that maybe God really doesn't love me, and so I don't want to sit around to kind of think about that too much. I think, Ed, sometimes our encounter with the living God is often so dependent on what we do, so we have to pray more, we have to listen to sermons, we have to write sermons, we have to read devotional books, and there's nothing wrong with that. But as Jenna sang so beautifully, where God says, love me with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I think our tradition gets the mind part pretty well. But this heart and soul, which I think the Bible uses in Old and New Testament as being the very core of our being, it's sometimes a little fragile in there.
Yeah. So one of the things that we talked about when we met together was an image. How can we imagine the problem of silence if we're diagnosing why it's so difficult
right.
for us or what's going on? And I don't see it up here, but one of the images... Oh, you do have it. Here we go.
I
thought it was something to drink.
Yeah. Here, I'll let you drink this now. I tried to think of an image of what happens to my soul in the busyness even of Advent. And often, friends, it's kind of like this water, river water that has a lot of sediment in it. And if the sediment really represents kind of the busyness, the restlessness, the stirring of our souls, maybe that's one of those, a lot of this stuff we can't control. And you got to ask yourself, what would it look like if I could just quiet my soul long enough so that it becomes clear, that God becomes a little clearer in my life? And I think, this invitation to actually settle down, let the sediment settle down, getting rid of our addiction to noise would be really life-giving.
Yeah. And it's kind of being still and knowing that God is
there. Yeah. I love that. We read Psalm 46 a moment ago, and it's that, I love that verse, the last part there, where it says, "Be still and know that I am God." I did a little research on that word, be still, and in the Hebrew it means let go of your grip. And when you think about loving God with our mind, what if we actually had to let go a little bit of our intellect. Not that we park our brains at the door when we come here or when we come into the presence of God, but that we don't rationally have to figure everything out. You talked a lot in your sermon last week about mystery. Mm-hmm. And I think some of us are really profoundly uncomfortable with mystery because we have got to figure it all out. And sometimes we just can't. God's way too big for that. So, go ahead.
I was just going to say, in terms of the mystery, I think one of the reasons we're also uncomfortable with silence, in my own experience, as I suggested to you this past week, was, when you sit down at a table together with people, and you are facing one another, and you're eating together, as I did, but you're totally silent. You're not in control of how you're being perceived anymore.
Right.
And you become radically aware of two things: your own presence, that there's more to you than your words, and you actually become kind of self-conscious about that, and also other people's presence, that there is a presence there.
Right.
And it's very powerful, and it can be very disconcerting as well.
Yep. I've had the same experience.
So the mystery of somebody's presence, the presence of God, indeed, in that person.
Right. And I think back a minute to, what clutters up the silence. I had an experience last Sunday night. I was coming back from Edmonton, minus 30, and I thank you, Jesus, you didn't call me there. But, as I was walking through the airport to go get my car, I saw this woman carrying a baby in a carrier in front of her, had a toddler in hand, a big diaper bag over her shoulder, and she's pulling a rollerboard. And as I'm walking by the luggage carousel, she's waiting for her luggage, and I guess her family met her there. And they were trying to hug her, and she's got this kid in front of her. And I just thought of that image for some reason, because I think that's often how we are with God. We have so much baggage, and I'm not trying to say kids are baggage, but don't hear that.
Analogies break down.
But it just struck me that, our God wants to actually wrap his arms around us and love us with his presence, and we've got so much stuff in the way that, it becomes very difficult. And I think silence and solitude strips us of some of that.
Mm-hmm.
So, I was thinking of some characters in the Bible that practiced this, and the story that comes to me, do a little riff on that? 1 Kings chapter 18, you may want to look at that for a moment in your Bible. I'm not going to preach on that now, but it's the story of Elijah, and he has this amazing encounter with God. I mean, you want to talk about a high and holy moment in his ministry. The context of the story is Israel has been unfaithful to God, and she's bowing down to Baal idols, and then Elijah sets up this contest between the Baal priests and himself as the prophet of God. And they go to Mount Carmel, and in 1 Kings 18, they have this contest where the Baal priests build the altar, Elijah does, but they can't light a fire to it. And then Elijah very dramatically drenches the altar with water, and then each prays to their God. And we know the story. Suddenly there's this fire from God, and it's an amazing thing. And the story ends with Elijah, the people repent, the Baal priests get killed, and it's an amazing victory for God. And then the very next chapter, suddenly we find this prophet of God who's had this mountaintop experience, literally, depressed. Suddenly he's running away because Jezebel says, I'm going to do to you what you did to my Baal priests. And he hightails it into the wilderness. And I think he's hoping that God will show up. And I think we read there he walks for 3 days, and he crawls under a tree, and he goes to sleep. He's so tired. By the way, I think that's often another reason why silence is hard for us, because we're so dead tired.
Mm.
And so God actually lets him sleep, feeds him, and then he walks for 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness. He goes to Horeb, Mount Sinai. We happen to have been there 2 years ago, and that would be a very long walk from Mount Carmel. And it's there's not just one wilderness there. There's about five or six that he had to go through. And the interesting thing is he's walking into the wilderness, literally, in order to find what he's looking for, a word from God, some reassurance. And I think of ourselves, we avoid the wilderness, if you will, right? And noise actually helps us do that. We pack our lives so full that there's hardly any room for family, for us to breathe, to think about God. But Elijah actually enters the wilderness. I think if you use that metaphor for a moment, solitude and silence is kind of like a wilderness experience where you're stripped away from all your supports, if you will, all the scaffolding that keeps propping you up, and you begin to experience God in a new and fresh way. God gets to do some business with us that he probably has a hard time doing when we're so full of stuff.
Yeah. One of the things that my former professor Bruce Wolke said is that this story depicts Elijah at the heart of a tornado, because the features you have of the wind, the earthquake, fire, are things that you might see in a tornado. And then at the very center, that's where he meets God, at the center of a tornado. I just thought that was profound.
And it's amazing that he goes and stands in the presence of God, and we read he wraps his mantle around his face, and he's just in the presence of God. And you've got this mighty wind, you've got this tornado, if you will, you've got this earthquake, you've got a mighty fire, and he's just experienced fire on Mount Carmel, and God's not in any of that, but he's in a gentle whisper, it says. And suddenly he's able to hear from God. And what I find really telling there, God doesn't chide him, he doesn't judge him, he just is in the presence of God, where God kind of wraps his arms around him. So it's a beautiful picture. Yeah.
So one of the things we are really aiming for here is to get very practical. And one of the things you just mentioned a moment ago was about being tired. And I remember Dallas Willard saying, and Dallas Willard was a great contemplative and writer as well. He wrote The Divine Conspiracy. Many of you may have read his book, Meditations on the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things Dallas Willard said is, if you ever go on a spiritual retreat, the first thing I want you to do is to sleep until you are not tired anymore. Because we need silence, is an attentive silence. And we often have silence when we're sleeping, but that's not the kind of silence we're talking about. We're talking about an attentive, listening kind of silence. So that might be the first practical thing is, if you're not sleeping, you actually may be trying to be more than human. We are humans. We get tired and we need to sleep. It's an act of humility, actually, to lay down and sleep, Willard says.
Right. And I think rest, physical rest, if we're dead tired, and I think some of us, especially this time of the year, are dangerously tired. And what I mean by that is there's such a frenetic pace of life that we can't really attend even sometimes to our need for 7-8 hours of sleep. And that's a pretty sad case. You know, talking about practice, if I can share a couple of experiences with silence and solitude, I don't claim to be any expert at this. I have experimented, and I would, if any of you want to actually think about this and practice this, I would suggest starting with 10 minutes, no longer, because if you give God 10 minutes to bless, it's amazing what he can do. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to, if you sit there, arms open, that God's going to suddenly, you know, zap you, or maybe nothing happens. I think this is a learned discipline to get into the presence of God. But I had it a couple of, well, it's been a number of weeks ago when we had that beautiful last week of October where it was warm and sunny, and I was in a pretty, I don't know what my state of mind was. I was pretty frenetic. I had too much to do, and I was sitting at my desk and nothing was getting done. So I got up, went upstairs, made a cup of coffee, grabbed a lawn chair, and I said to Sue, I'll be back. I don't know when I'll be back. And I drove to Blackie Spit, favorite spot of ours, Crescent Beach, and off the beaten track where people don't walk, there's a spot that I sit, and I sat there for 2.5 hours. Normally when I'm in silence, I walk, but this time I sat. I didn't take a Bible. But as I just was open to God and some of the stuff that was swirling in my head, I felt the RPMs of my life kind of go down. And some of the stuff that wasn't clear to me began to become clear. Mm-hmm. I jotted a few things down, and after 2.5 hours, I came home. I've also had the experience, as you know, I've been, last 2.5 years, been doing some training to become a spiritual director. And we've had these week-long retreats where we had one day of silence in seven. And it's pretty awkward when you're with people, as you say, to eat. Please pass the salt. you become charade. But quite honestly, Ed, at the end of that first experience with a day of silence, about, I would say, 10 hours of it, I honestly didn't want to break the silence. It became a gift. Not right away. My mind had to disengage, but it became a life-giving gift.
Can I just reflect on that one moment? When I was at that Trappist monastery in South Carolina, the only time we spoke was in worship. Mm. So they observed the hours. So there was worship at, I don't know, like 4:30 in the morning, and then at 7, and then at 10, and then at 3, and then at 7 in the night. And that was the only time we heard words spoken. And one of my experiences was that silence actually prepared us to hear words in a new and more powerful way. You realized again just how powerful words are.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think, you know, as I was thinking about all of us sitting here, now you say, well, okay, content, you're at the stage of life where you can disengage for a day, or I've got three kids at home. They're all preschoolers. Like, give me a break, right? So I get that. But I honestly think, friends, that if we would give God 10 minutes, and I think all of us have 10 minutes in a day, to begin just to practice some silence, and maybe you have to lock yourself in the bathroom. I don't know.
Because this is difficult. And Eugene Peterson says, and he's careful the way he says this, but he says, the invention of the quiet time was a big mistake. And what he means by that, he explains, he says, because I expect that I need to go into my quiet time and I need to make something happen. And I'm going to manufacture an encounter with the Lord. We're not talking about that, though.
No.
We're talking about cultivating the conditions, allowing the sun to shine on the seed, allowing water to fall on the seed. And so what do we do very practically? So I go, literally, I mean, it's hard because you go and you sit down, and then I have the little, you know, all the little wild animals running at me saying, oh, shoot, you got to do this, and don't forget to call so-and-so, and oh, boy, you've been neglecting that. And actually, then the body, you start listening to your body, and a coffee is needed all of a sudden, and you do this, and my hair isn't, you know, whatever the case might be.
Yeah.
So what do we do when we sit there? Should we try to make something happen? Do we empty up thought?
I think this is very difficult, and it's different for everybody. But I think too often our experience of God is that we have to make something happen. And so, like you just said, quiet time. We have, you know, and I didn't get anything out of it. I read the Today booklet, what if we just ditched some of that sometime? I think it's great to read the Bible, but sometimes, again, it's too much of us bringing something to God, whereas maybe all we need to do is bring our emptiness and say, or bring our junk. God, I am so disconnected with you. I've been short with my kids or my wife or my husband. And so bring our brokenness to God. And don't try to fix it. You know, come to God with your broken. You don't have to come to God all cleaned up before he's going to speak to you. And I think sometimes we get our quiet time wrong. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's also an act of trust.
Yeah, it is, yeah. You know. I also want to say that in our quiet time, we don't always get straight answers. I spoke to a friend recently who went away 2 days to Bowen Island, to Rivendell, which, by the way, is a wonderful place that's set up for this kind of thing, and wanted to hear God say something into his life, and he came back with some clarity on that. And but it takes some disengagement, some time to actually hear that. Another way to hear God's voice, I think we have to get used to this, because sometimes you got to ask yourself, is this really the Holy Spirit speaking to me, or is this just me? Mm-hmm. And an example of that, I've heard some of you say, I just felt this urge to call somebody, you know, wondering if something was wrong in their life. And oftentimes we don't. And I think sometimes these are nudges from the Holy Spirit, and we don't act on them. And again, if we become a little bit more attentive to God's presence in our life, we begin to act on some of those nudges. I think paying also attention to kind of the state of our soul, if you will. Some of you here maybe are saying, you know what, I don't know what you're talking about, because I'm in a great place with God. And then all I want to say to you is, thanks be to God. Let's celebrate that. But if you're not, if you're kind of here this morning like Elijah, feeling pretty depleted, pay attention to that. You know, the Catholics have these two words, consolation and desolation. And sometimes when we're in a place of consolation, life is good, right? Thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing. But sometimes we're in desolation, where we're just, things aren't right, and we're unsettled, and sometimes in a lot of pain. Again, these are ways that the Holy Spirit's trying to get our attention, I think. I think, Ed, maybe just to conclude this, we need to, maybe some of us just need to admit that our souls are a little bit shriveled up and emaciated because of all the busyness in our life. And if we would just think of our life a little bit differently, and I think sometimes we should also maybe measure our life a little differently. Instead of all these things we're going to do for God, if we would measure our life a little bit more with the balance, like, for example, living more with a rhythm of rest and work, talk and a little quiet, community, being with friends and a time away, paying attention and also demonstrating love, you know, then I think God becomes more real to us.
Yeah. That's wonderful. So our assignment, I'm hearing,
yeah,
is spend 10 minutes and
start with 5 if 10 is too.
Start with 5 to expect that you will feel unsettled.
Yeah.
And that our kind of default mode is to say, okay, let's make something happen.
Yeah.
But to just listen to that, but to let it pass by. And to say, I'm just going to be faithful, Lord. Yeah. If you have something, then do so.
Yeah.
Show up to me.
Yeah. I wonder if we can practice. This is very artificial, I realize, but we've talked too much. And I'd like for us, just maybe as we conclude our service and our time here, to sit for 3 minutes in silence. And I'll conclude that time with a prayer. And then the worship team can lead us. Holy One. There's something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run, bills to pay, arrangements to make, meetings to attend, friends to entertain, washing to do, and I forget what it is I wanted to say to you. And mostly I forget what I'm about or why, O God. Please don't forget me for the sake of Jesus Christ. Almighty One, there's something I wanted to tell you, but I stumble along the edge of some nameless rage inside, haunted by hundreds of floating fears, and I forget what the real question is that I wanted to ask. And I forget to listen anyway, because you seem unreal and far away. And I forget what it is I have forgotten. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father in heaven, perhaps you've already heard what I wanted to tell you. What I wanted to ask is, forgive me, heal me, increase my courage, please. Renew in me a little love and faith and a sense of confidence and a vision of what it might mean to live as though you were real and I mattered and everyone was a sister and a brother. What I wanted to ask in my blundering way is, don't give up on me. Don't become too sad about me, but laugh with me and try again with me, and I with you too, God. Amen.